too comfortable in your seats with the kids out. We've got more space in here. So I'm gonna ask, you don't have to do this. This isn't a requirement. But I love it when we're together, sitting together here in the Word of God. So if you're in the back or spread out, I just want to encourage you, if you could go ahead right now, let's stand up and just come on forward. We're a family. It's good to be together as a family. We're gathered to worship, and then we're gathered around the Word of God. If you've got your Bibles with you, once you have your seat, please turn them to Acts 12, Acts chapter 12. For the sake of any guests here, my name is Chris Patton. I have the joy of serving here alongside of my dear friend Jeremy as one of the pastors. Thank you. Thank you for being here with us today. We're glad you're here. This morning, after a bit of a Christmas break, we're going to resume our series in the book of Acts. Our passage today is the entirety of chapter 12. So I just want to invite all of us in this moment to prepare our hearts to be addressed by God. This is one of the main reasons we come every week. We come here as the people of God, as the beloved children of God, as sheep that the chief shepherd delights to care for. And how does he care for us? He does so through his word. So let's prepare our hearts to be addressed by God himself. We're in Acts chapter 12, verse 1. This is God's word. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought that he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. Verse 11, when Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking. And when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, tell these things to James and to the brothers. Then he departed and went to another place. Verse 18, now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god, and not of a man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Verse 24, but the word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. May God bless the preaching of his word this morning and write its eternal truth upon our hearts. The last time that we were in Acts, back in December, in a sermon that Jeremy preached, we looked at the origins of a strategic church, the Antioch church, located in modern-day Syria. This church ended up serving as Paul's mission base to the entire Gentile world. Now here in chapter 12, the scene shifts back to Jerusalem. You may recall from earlier on in Acts that the Jerusalem local church at the time was experiencing severe persecution from the Jewish leaders. Consequently, most of this once large congregation had dispersed to various parts of the Roman Empire, while the apostles themselves, along with a small group of others, remained there in the city. In our story today, we see that the Jewish religious leaders were not the only threat to the gospel in Jerusalem. King Herod was as well. Perhaps Herod wanted to ingratiate himself to the religious leaders. Maybe he feared a growing Christian political influence. Whatever his motive may have been, what better way to deal a death blow to this growing movement than to attack its main leaders, the apostles? Surely Herod's thinking must have been something like, take out the lead apostles, take Peter, James, and John out, and then game over. Christianity is finished. It's done. So in chapter 12, verse 2, Luke records Herod's attempt to do just that when he says, you can look there, James, the brother of John, was killed with the sword. James perished, sacrificing for the Lord. With James now dead, certainly looked like Peter, who Herod had put in prison, was next. But not so fast. Not so fast. The story wasn't over. The narrative was not yet complete. In our passage today, through a most dramatic sequence of events, we see God's power conquering yet another obstacle in the way of the gospel, of the gospel's advance. And that obstacle was evil King Herod and his vicious determination to destroy the church. And that really is the primary overarching theme of this passage. It's God's power overcoming obstacles. Please look again at verse 24. Wonderful verse. After all that's said, but the word of God increased and multiplied and multiplied. In spite of the enemy's vicious attempt to derail and to destroy the church, King Jesus, from his throne on high, was making sure that the mission he gave to his first disciples in the Great Commission kept moving forward, unstoppable. What a joyful thought to consider. What a joyful thought to consider that as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ today, we are caught up in this same glorious gospel mission. And the gospel continues this very day to go forth to the ends of the earth. Isn't it wonderful that we get to be a part of this? That said, we all know that this gospel that we proclaim, it doesn't go unopposed. Enemies of Christ abound. So praise God that God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is still today overcoming enemies and obstacles that stand in the way of the gospel's advance. And praise God that he will continue to do so until that last day when the trumpet sounds, the final enemy death is destroyed, and the Lord returns. Amazingly, even as God is at work in these ways in our world today, overcoming obstacles and enemies. Amazingly and wonderfully, he invites us as his disciples. He invites you and he invites me to join him in his glorious mission to advance this gospel. As individuals and as a church, we have a part to play. And the narrative before us underscores, it highlights two key ways that we can do just that. Through our sacrifice and our prayers. We participate in the advance of the gospel. In part, brothers and sisters, by taking up our crosses and by laying our lives down for the cause of Christ. And we participate in what God is doing as well by giving ourselves to fervent prayer for the mission. Even when we find ourselves in impossible situations with daunting circumstances confronting us. So this morning we consider these two key aspects of faithful participation in gospel mission. Sacrifice and prayer. Sacrifice and prayer. First, sacrifice. This is, to say the least, an extremely sobering passage. I'm not sure how anyone can read of the heroic sacrifices these early Christians made without being deeply moved in our hearts and affected. In our story, the sacrifice of the Apostle James is uniquely highlighted. In verse 2, we read of Herod that he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. You may recall James was one of the first followers of Jesus and one of the three disciples closest to him, along with Peter and John. Jesus affectionately gave James and his brother John the nickname Sons of Thunder, indicating that these brothers had very strong, intense, perhaps even volatile personalities, as illustrated by when the Samaritans didn't receive Jesus. You'll remember. James and John said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Hey, they're not receiving us. Why don't we just call fire down on them and be done with them?" Not exactly a grace-filled response. James also, early on, in his following of Christ, he was sinfully ambitious. Remember, it was James and John who at one time arrogantly asked Jesus if they could be the ones to sit at his right hand and on his left at the greatest positions of prominence in glory. I just think it's very good for us to remember that when Luke speaks of the martyrdom of James, this is the same man that he was talking about, one who competitively vied for his own glory, transformed by the gospel. He now freely sacrificed his life for the glory of another. What remarkable grace. Amen? What remarkable grace that takes sinful people like James, like you, and like me, and transforms us from the inside out, causing us to not live for ourselves and for our own glory, but instead for the glory of the one who in love laid his life down for us. In due time, as history reveals, all of the apostles, except for John, would die in this cause. James was the first of the apostles to be killed, but not the last. And others at that time greatly suffered for the gospel of Jesus as well. After Stephen died back in chapter 7, you'll remember that he was the first martyr. After Stephen died, persecution came. And then after that, most in the Jerusalem church scattered throughout the Roman Empire, which God used powerfully for the spread of the gospel in the beginning of the Antioch church and really the entire advance of the gospel to the Gentile world. However, not everyone left. Most left Jerusalem, but some decided not to leave. They decided not to leave, but instead to stay in Jerusalem with the apostles. And why did they do that? Well, they did that in order to preserve the gospel witness of that church in that city, knowing full well that if they stayed, severe persecution and possibly death even awaited them. It's just remarkable to me that this small group of people stayed. They stayed knowing this. In verse 1 of our passage today, chapter 12, Luke tells us that Herod laid violent hands not only on James, but do you see what else it says there? He laid violent hands on James, not just him, but also on some who belonged to the church. That is, what church are they talking about? The little church that remained in Jerusalem. This reminds us, dear brothers and sisters, that gospel mission advances through the costly sacrifices of God's people. You'll recall that the Apostle John, in the book of Revelation, spoke of those who conquer Satan by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They love not their lives, even unto death. When John penned these words, I was just thinking about this. I wonder if he thought of his brother James. I'm sure he did. I wonder if he thought of James and then Stephen back in chapter 7. And of course, he knew others in the Jerusalem church that had perished as well for the gospel. And I wonder if when he penned those words in Revelation, he was thinking of them. Their example is very moving when we think about that, as well as other persecuted peoples around the world, people who even to this day, you know, they don't know if tomorrow they're going to wake up and their loved one or they themselves is going to be in prison or die for the cause of Christ. Their example is moving. However, someone in our country or living in the West might wonder, what practical relevance does their example have for us who are not in imminent threat of losing our lives for Christ? I've struggled with that sometimes over the years. Like, you see persecution in the New Testament, and you think, okay, how does that connect with us? And I found the words of D.A. Carson very helpfully, and he's writing about John's words in Revelation, where he says, by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of the testimony, they love not their lives even unto death. And reflecting on that passage as well as Christians dying for the cause of Christ as well, he writes this in terms of what we can learn. He says there is a broader principle at stake. So it's not just, hey, now we have to go die for Christ. He says there is a broader principle at stake, a call to Christians to die to self-interest. All Christians must die to self. Highlight that one, put it in bold. All Christians must die to self. We are to take up our cross and follow Christ, and this means that by conscious act of the will, strengthened by the Spirit, we choose to die to self-interest daily and to promote Christ's interests daily. And of taking up your cross, he says this. What does it mean actually to take up your cross? I found this so helpful in trying to just, again, we want to be very practical. What does this mean for, you know, Jesus says, take up your cross, right? Okay, what does that mean, okay? He writes, to take up your cross does not mean to move forward with courage despite the fact that you lose your job or spouse. It means you are under, as a believer, you are under sentence of death. You are taking up the horizontal cross member on your way to the place of crucifixion. You, believer, have abandoned all hope of life in this world. And then, Jesus says, and only then are we ready to follow him. In other words, what Carson is saying is that taking up your cross is not about positive thinking in the face of difficulty. Instead, it's about taking up your cross is about promoting the interests of Jesus Christ daily, promoting the interests of Jesus Christ daily, no matter what it costs personally to us in our lives. That's what it means if you live in a persecuted land. That's what it means if you live in a place where there isn't as much by way of severe persecution. I just find this so convicting personally. You know, as I think about this, as Christians living in the United States, I think we sometimes, I think you'll probably agree with me on this, we can live with an entitlement mentality, can't we? We can, by default, just assume that we are entitled to a certain standard of living and to a comfortable way of life. And because of that, we can act surprised when life is disappointing or hard, or when following Jesus proves costly, we can be kind of caught off guard by that and think, what's wrong here? I have a dear friend who left the faith recently. And as I tried to think through, you know, what happened there? I think part of why he did that is he hit a roadblock where there was a point where he saw the Christian life just stopped being easy. It did. It stopped being easy, and it came time, the moment came in his life where it was time for him to take up his cross in his own life in a way that was very painful to him. And the reality is, he just didn't want to do it. He didn't want to sacrifice. Obedience was going to be costly for him, and he didn't want to have to do it. And I just think this illustrates the point that it's essential for every Christian. It is really, really important for you and me to come to grip with the fact that Jesus didn't die to give you and me what we most desperately want. Instead, he died to give us what we most desperately need. And what do we most desperately need? A Savior who would save us from our sins. And he didn't die to fulfill our dreams, our ambitions. He didn't die to fulfill your wonderful plan that you have for your life. Rather, as the Apostle Paul says, 2 Corinthians 5:15, he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him. Might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. As disciples of the Lord Jesus, we need to more frequently meditate on the fact that this is the claim that the gospel makes on our lives. What is so amazing and wonderful is that living for God's glory in this way, it's kind of counterintuitive, but it actually leads to greater satisfaction, greater happiness, and delight than living for ourselves could ever produce. when we live for Jesus Christ, there is joy in walking with the Lord and laying our lives down for Him, for the glory of the one who saved us. And we know that one day we're going to see Him in glory. We pray we will hear, well done. It is pure joy. It is joy to live for Him, even when there's sacrifice. And that's what James did. And it cost him his earthly life. But now, do you think he regrets the sacrifice he made? No. He has great reward. Brothers and sisters, I want to remind you today that none here is exempt from the call to sacrifice. The call to take up our cross in very practical ways as we follow Jesus. Today, I would just invite you, even as we're at the beginning of a new year, just to consider this. This is something going on in my, you know, I'm trying to apply the Bible to with you. You know, I think it's good to consider, what does death to self look like for you? What does that look like? You know, take this home. What does taking up your cross mean? You know, maybe even more practical, what is one way you can promote Christ's interests in your family or your job or in the church that might cost you something? Consider writing that one thing down. And then just simple point of write it down, maybe on an index card or something, and then pray. Ask God to help you fulfill your commitment. Maybe share it with people in your care group. Hey, this is one way I'm trying to lay my life down for the Lord. Because faithful participation, our passage shows, faithful participation in gospel mission requires sacrifice. It also, the passage also shows that it requires something else. And that's our second point. It requires prayer. Gospel mission requires prayer. After James was killed, Herod proceeded in verse 3 to arrest Peter. James had died, and it looked like Peter was going to be next. I just want to take you and enter the tension of this story. Just imagine the pain and the grief, the agony and the sorrow that the early church must have felt. The fear, the trepidation that they must have felt. James was no longer with them, so they loved James, right? Apostle. James, one of their leaders, one of their main leaders, he's gone. And then, so they're dealing with that grief, right? Most of you have lost someone before that you've loved, and it's agonizing, right? So you're dealing with that grief, and then not only that, Peter's in prison, and it's like, you know, it's looking like the next day he's going to be impaled with a sword or have his head chopped off. And think of the fear. What would happen if their leader, and Peter was the senior leader, what would happen if he also died? In verse 5, we read, so Peter was kept in prison. But I want you to pay close attention to what comes next. Please look at verse 5 and fix your eyes on it and allow God to, like, speak this to you. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made by the church. So when this trial, when this most frightening trial engulfed the early church, one apostle, dead, the other awaiting execution. How did they respond? Did they throw up their hands and just resign themselves to the inevitable? Is that what they did? Hey, this is going to happen and just, you know. Did they yield to despair? Did they just throw up their hands and say, well, I guess this church thing is all over. Look, this thing's going down. No, they didn't. Instead of languishing in doubt and fear and unbelief, note their example, dear church. They prayed. They earnestly and fervently prayed. Keep in mind, James had just died, and it's reasonable to assume that the Jerusalem church had prayed for James too, and clearly God didn't spare James's life, even though they had prayed. What I find amazing is that this difficult and harsh reality that they had likely prayed for James, and God didn't spare his life. I find it amazing that that reality did not now, when Peter's in jail, prevent them from praying, from most earnestly praying for him. I think there is so much for us to learn here. There's much to learn because I think that we as Christians, following the culture's lead, can at times model a cynical attitude that hinders, that greatly hinders faith-filled prayer. When Christians come up against trying circumstances, they can easily be cynical and negative while thinking, you know, I'm trusting in God, I'm resigned to God's sovereign will, but I don't believe God's going to do anything. Paul Miller talks a lot about cynicism in his book, A Praying Life. I encourage you to read some of what he says there. In that book, he says he knew of someone whose philosophy of the Christian life was this. Expect nothing, then if something good happens, be thankful. Now, how cynical is that? And it's not faith-filled either. Expect nothing. Christian, expect nothing. Then if something good happens, be thankful. If we're humble, I think some of us could probably say, you know, I could relate to that at some point. Maybe even you, this morning, you can relate to that. Our inclination isn't always to hope or to pray for the better, is it? Often it's the opposite. Our inclination at times can be to anticipate and to expect the worst. And at one level, an attitude like that is understandable. Especially if a person has been through some very hard trials and they've not, like, seen God come through in the way that they had hoped or dreamed. A cynical attitude can be very understandable. If I, as a pastor, am sitting across from someone and, you know, you encourage them to pray about something, but then, you know, I've prayed before. It doesn't do anything. You know, when you encounter that kind of cynical attitude, you know, I don't sit in judgment of that. It's very understandable. And honestly, I can have a cynical attitude at times myself. That said, we must understand, brothers and sisters, that just because a cynical attitude is understandable doesn't mean it's right. And the reason a cynical attitude is not right is because it flows from a heart of unbelief. May God help us to see that cynicism in relationship to God is not it's not godliness. Rather, it is a symptom of a lack of faith in the infinite goodness and mercy of God. For the cynical man or the cynical woman, the first response in the face of difficulty is not earnest prayer, but instead it's downcast or even despairing resignation. It's unbelief. Now, obviously there's a tension here. God calls us to pray in faith, yet we know God is sovereign, and in his sovereignty, He does not always give us what we hope and pray for. So what do we do? Well, in Scripture, God simply calls us to acknowledge the tension and live within it. He invites us to come to him with faith-filled prayer. He does. We have to keep that in view. He invites us to come to him with faith-filled prayer. And he calls us to trust in his sovereign wisdom in all circumstances. Christians tend to fall off the horse on one direction. You know, pray in faith, and if it's not happening, if good things aren't happening to you, then you must lack faith. Faith, 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 faith. And you have other Christians in the Reformed camp, typically, like us, who can be, God is sovereign, God is sovereign, God is sovereign. But then they can be cynical and not pray in faith and just resign themselves to the inevitable. You know, in Scripture, we need to realize that it's not one or the other. It's both. We come to God in faith, earnest expectation, believing that God can move, that he delights to move. On the other hand, if he doesn't answer our prayers in the way that we hope, we trust him. Our passage today, well, is one that beckons us in the direction of faith and invites us to pray. Again, Peter was in prison. For all practical intents and purposes, he was done. He was going to be beheaded or impaled on a sword, maybe the next day. Yet as bad as the situation looked, as hopeless as it appeared, as desperate as it seemed, what do we find the people doing? Praying fervently. You see, their minds weren't so fixated on their circumstances that they forgot who their God was. They knew who their God was. They knew that their God was a God of mighty miracles. They knew their God was the God who in both the Old and New Testaments performed many signs and wonders. They knew their God was the God who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Romans 4:17. They knew that this is who God was and is, so they prayed. They prayed earnestly, they prayed fervently, and with all faith to their God, who they believed could move mountains. And how did God respond? How did God respond to their faith in this passage? Well, God indeed moved mightily, and he did beyond what they could ever have asked or imagined. In verse 5, the people were earnestly praying, and the next thing you know, verse 7, an angel of the Lord was standing next to Peter, getting ready to escort him right out of jail. Shortly thereafter, verse 12, Peter was knocking on the door of the home of John Mark's mother, where the people were gathered there to pray. I love the way this servant Rhoda reacted to hearing Peter at the door. She heard Peter's voice and went to the door to answer, but was so overjoyed that she did not actually open the door to let him in the house. Instead, she just left Peter standing there, right there at the gate. And so what does Peter do? Hey, wait a minute. I'm here. And so he stands there knocking at the door. So they open the door, and verse 17, Peter then described to them. Please look there, verse 17. Peter then described to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. As I thought about this, I think Peter's friends probably just hoped that in response to their prayers, Peter somehow wouldn't be executed. I doubt that anyone anticipated that the Lord would actually send an angel to go, while they're in the prayer meeting, to go get Peter out of prison and bring him right to them at that time. But there Peter was, their beloved Peter, their beloved pastor. There he was that day. Rhoda couldn't believe it. She couldn't contain herself. There he was, knocking at the door. What an amazing answer to prayer. But look, that's not all that God did for his people. If Peter being delivered wasn't enough, in verse 23, Luke tells us that the angel of the Lord struck the great enemy of the church who was causing all the persecution. He struck Herod Agrippa dead. So Peter, at the door, he's alive. And then Herod did dead. What in the world is going on here? In an instant, the main threat to the gospel advancing in Jerusalem, it vanished. It was gone by the power of God. Verse 24 summarizes the effect of these miracles. Again, please look. The word of God increased and multiplied. That statement indicates that Peter's escape and Herod's death enabled the gospel to continue to advance. And I ask you, who made that happen? Of course, God did. And to be more specific, it was Jesus Christ himself who commissioned the disciples to this work in the first place, who promised them that their mission would succeed, who from the right hand of God was ruling over the situation. Acts 2, he's at the right hand of God. And he was the one ruling over this situation. He saw what was going on in Jerusalem. He saw the dire consequences that this little church was in. And the resurrected, reigning Christ, in effect, said, Peter, You're coming out of that prison, and Herod, you're done. You're finished. Jesus intervened. And what was the result? The word of God increased, and it multiplied. Brothers and sisters, the implications of this story are, there are a ton of them. We could be here all day drawing them out. One of them is that when situations look bleak, either in our own lives personally, others that we love, or even in the church, when situations look bleak, I think one very real implication of this text, is that we ought never count the sovereign God of the universe out of the equation, okay? And I think we do that. We process in our heads situations, but I think we very easily, dear brothers and sisters, God is somehow, where is he? I thank God for a faithful wife who will correct me at times. Is your thing about, where is God? And I thank God that she serves me in that way. We ought never count Jesus out. Because in an instant, with a word, he can turn a situation around. You know, as I think of this, some of you here, you know, you are walking through extremely difficult situations, personally and in your families. Some of those issues are long-standing, and you may be understandably tempted to discouragement, perhaps even despair. If that's you, I do believe the word of the Lord to you, dear brother and sister, is don't count God out. Don't count him out. And don't be cynical either, and stop praying. Don't assume the worst. Don't assume that your story or the story of your situation is going to end in disaster or failure. Instead, look to the Lord. Look to the Lord. Pray. Ask the Lord again. Ask him again. You've asked him 10,000 times, ask him for the 10,001st time. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open. For everyone who asks receives. While we must always rest in God's sovereign plan, no matter what it holds, we must always rest in his plan. You never know. How the Lord might move. You never know when King Jesus, in response to your prayers, will send an angel of the Lord, so to speak, to unlock the door of the prison you may feel yourself to be in and cause you or the person you're praying for to walk out free. So to all of us and the challenges we face, may we, dear brothers and sisters, in each and every one of them, keep trusting. Okay? Keep praying. There's application here, I believe, for us as a church as well. It's no secret that our church has faced some challenges in recent years as we've watched fellow church members, for various reasons, feel led of the Lord to move on from our church. We, of course, bless our friends, and we pray God's best for them and God's blessing upon them. Yet, you don't need me to tell you, with every departure comes sadness and disappointment as well. I understand that. And can relate to feeling that way. That said, here at the outset of a new year, I just want to encourage all of us here in this way. The Lord laid it on my heart to encourage us in this way. I want to encourage us to not allow sadness regarding the past to define how we view the future of Grace Community Church. I think that may be a temptation for some of us. So again, May God, by His Holy Spirit, help us to not allow sadness regarding the past to define how we view the future. Because the reality is, in an ultimate sense, the future of Grace Community Church has never hinged upon any leader or church member that has been part of this church. Just consider the Jerusalem church. They started out with 120 people in a prayer meeting. On the day of Pentecost, God added 3,000 to their number, and they instantly became a megachurch by even today's standards. But it wouldn't be long before persecution threatened to stamp out the gospel witness in Jerusalem. Vicious persecution arose, and almost the entire church scattered. Imagine what it would have been like to have been part of that small group. 3,000 plus to what was probably now a house church. It seems that they were all gathered here in a house praying. Imagine being part of that group. Most of your friends gone. Most of your friends gone. And not only that, at any moment, you might be arrested and killed. What this passage shows is that the future of the Jerusalem church never depended upon any person or group of people. Instead, it always depended upon the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, who from His throne at the right hand of God was watching over that church, superintending over all that took place there, preserving that church, keeping it safe, and causing the word of God to increase and multiply through them in spite of their small numbers and in spite of the tremendous obstacles that they faced. And I remind you, dear brothers and sisters, the same is true of us. Same is true of us. We labor, we preach, we serve, we learn, we adjust where necessary. We repent where necessary. We grow. But the reality of the situation is the future of this church doesn't ultimately hinge on any one of us here in this room. It doesn't hinge on clever leadership techniques or strategies. It doesn't hinge on charismatic personalities. And it doesn't hinge on climbing Sunday attendance numbers either. The future of Grace Community Church hinges rather on the Lord Jesus Christ, our gracious King, who has our best interests at heart and delights to move in and through and among His people. The reigning Christ delights to overcome obstacles to advance His cause through His church. And that, my friends, is where our hope lies. It's in God Himself. It's in our Savior, Jesus. It's in Him. Yet even so, as we've seen, we do have a part to play in all of this. What is our part? And I'd like to ask the band to join me. I know I've gone a little long here, but I've been going like 35 minutes recently, so a little more time. In keeping with the example of the early church, what's our part? Our part is to do at least these two things, okay? This is just trying to take this passage and bring it home. To sacrifice and pray, okay? We sacrifice, okay? Church, we sacrifice. We do what Jesus, going forward, what do? We do what Jesus commanded us to do, which is to take up our cross and to lay our lives down to build His church in order that we might see the glorious news of salvation spread in this community and beyond. Many of you are already sacrificing in significant ways for our mission as a church. And as a pastoral team, we thank you and praise God for that evidence of grace and His work in your life. In saying that, we also realize that God, by His Holy Spirit, may be inviting some of you today to begin asking Him to show you afresh how specifically He wants you take up your cross in the days ahead for the sake of our mission together. I think God is calling us into a time of prayer. What is sacrifice? What is taking up in the context of grace? What does sacrifice look like for me? For some here, sacrifice might involve serving in a new way that requires an investment, a sacrifice of time and energy. Might be serving in a way that causes you to serve in a way that sets you outside of your comfort zone. As you well know, we have a lot of ministry to do here. And Jeremy and I talk about this all the time. And ministry, any effective ministry for the gospel, it always requires workers. It requires that people be willing to serve. As church, we have outreaches to do. We're trying to run monthly outreaches. We've got bridge courses to run, sound teams to staff, children's ministry classes to run. And I hope you know that all of this isn't just to do ministry. It's for the sake of the gospel. It's the sake of doing something wonderful for Jesus. So perhaps consider, how does the Lord want you to serve and to use your gifts? For some, it might just be continue to do what you're doing. For others of you, the Lord might show you new ways and fresh things. Let the Holy Spirit work in you. The Lord wants there to be more ministry in our midst. And you all have amazing gifts. You are amazing people because the Holy Spirit lives inside of you. And we're excited to see what the Lord do. If you're not certain how you can best serve, Jeremy and I would love to talk to you. We'd love to engage you in a conversation about how you can best use your gifts to serve. The Lord is at work in us and among us by His Holy Spirit, brothers and sisters. And each one of you, every single one of you has a critical, not a trivial, but a critical part to play. And again, many of you are already serving in significant ways. And Jeremy and I want to thank you. For others here, taking up your cross might mean you begin to make the sacrifice of time and join yourself to a care group because that is a primary context in our church that we've created for applying God's word to our lives and building relationally with others. You know, care group is because we see in Scripture that the believers had fellowship with one another. They're caring for one another. They're applying Scripture to each other's lives. And so if you're not going to a care group, maybe consider, you know, could the Lord now be the time where the Lord's trying to, you know, care groups at night, we can be tired, there can be kids to care for, or all kinds of stuff, but is now the time to take that step and sacrifice? And if you're in that place of not in a group and you want to know what a good group might be for you, again, Jeremy or myself would love to talk to you. For still others, as you pray about how to sacrifice, the Lord may lead you to support the work financially here in an increased way. I praise God for His provision. And the sacrificial giving in particular that took place in the last week of December. At around Christmas time, our giving for the fiscal year was $23,000 under budget. We mentioned that to you, and we thought it might encourage you to know that as of the end of December, our giving came in at about $7,500 over budget. So that's the blessing of God. And as a pastoral team, we say thank you for your generous giving and for helping to make that possible because the Lord uses giving to advance His mission. So, to wrap this up, as disciples of Christ in this mission God has called us to, what is our role? We sacrifice and we pray. We do what the believers in our passage did when James was martyred and Peter put in prison. We look to the Lord. We pray. We pray earnestly, we pray fervently, we say, we lift our hands to the Lord and we say, Lord, move among us. We say, Lord, this mission you've called us to is not something we can accomplish in our own strength. We say, Lord, visit us from on high. Send your power, send your Holy Spirit on us. And we do so expectantly, remembering that our God is the God who sent an angel to deliver Peter. And in a nanosecond, He's also the one who supernaturally caused Herod to breathe his last, thereby causing the Word of God to flourish and prevail. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you are at work in our lives personally. You are also at work in our church. We pray that in the days ahead, you would move mightily, accomplishing through us more than we could ever ask, hope, or imagine. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Can we stand?